2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's read our text and then ask the Lord to meet with us. 2 Samuel 12. Let's read the last verse of chapter 11, verse 27. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup, and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. And thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray again, Lord, that we'd see our Savior as always in your book. See our own wretchedness and how richly we deserve your wrath, and yet by your grace we condemn ourselves. We justify you in condemning us, and we live only because of your mercy, only because when we have no pity, you do. Thank you for our Lord Jesus and for his precious blood. In his name, amen. Now, this is one of the saddest passages of Scripture in the Bible to me, and yet it's very wonderful at the same time. Sin, as revealed in our last lesson in chapter 10 and chapter 11, and then when we see this story and see the David's own reaction to what he had done sends a terrible and tragic reality for every believer. And the truth is, it's especially grievous in a believer. The old nature doesn't change when God saves us. Anybody that's ever been saved knows that. The Lord reveals, part of saving us is when He reveals what we are to us. And we know that that old nature doesn't change. The flesh doesn't improve. We're still sinners. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And here's how I know that. I've never seen it that way before, but listen to what he said. "I know that in me." I know it. There's nothing good. And here's how I know that. "For to will is present with me." I want to honor God. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. I cannot get it done. And every believer would have to confess that, and would confess that. And this is what's so heartbreaking. As a believer, to will is present with us. We know who God is. We know what He's worthy of. We know what it took to deal with our sin. And we want to honor Him, and we want to serve Him, and we want to be true to Him. The Lord said to David, "You despised me." I don't want to do that. It grieves me that my old heart despises God. Still does. To fall short of that constantly, which we know God is worthy of, to be unable to find how to perform that which God deserves, it would be crushing. It would be eventually so depressing that we wouldn't even be able to function, if not for the last part of our text. God has done something about it. We can comfort ourselves in the knowledge that Christ is for us all that we're not. But our sin, as David said in Psalm 51:3, he said, "I know, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And he said that with regard to what our text is. So Paul's exceeding sinfulness, he said, "Sin became unto me exceeding sinful when I saw God's law in the spiritual truth of it, and I saw who it is that I sinned against." And he, as a result of seeing that, he had to cry out in that same chapter, "Who shall save me? O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death?" And it caused him to thank God for Christ Jesus, because only through Christ and His precious blood can we be saved. There toward the end of chapter 7, that's what he said. And David, as he wrote Psalm 51 and thought about his own wretchedness, he was inspired to write this in verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He says, "My sin is ever before me." And what did that... cause? Well, like in Paul, he despaired of self. He said, "Who's going to save me? I'm not going to get any better. I can't do good. So what hope is there for me?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Did David have the same experience? "My sin is ever before me." So what did that cause him to do? Wash me. Cleanse me. I can't do anything about it, but you can. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And in verse 7, he said, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Now think about that now. Not only will my sin be washed away, but I'll be white, whiter than anything man has ever seen before. Now, why would David say, purge me with hyssop? I've mentioned this before, and some of you were probably there when I did. But let's talk about this a little bit. What is a tree or a bush going to do to cleanse David's sin? Hyssop was a bush, a tree. The branch of the hyssop is what was dipped in the blood when offerings were made to God for sin. And let me read you the first example that I'm aware of. I think it's the first example in Scripture of that. Exodus 12:22, ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. In other words, everybody's going to die. And we know what death is. It's the wages of sin. Everybody's going to die because of their sin, unless God sees blood instead of sin at your house. And that happened with the hyssop. That's what. Why would David say, purge me with hyssop? It's a tree. I think it was a big bush of some kind. What is that? What sense does that make? How's that going to do anything about your sin? Well, it's clear what he's talking about. Purge me with the blood. Purge me with the blood of the Lamb, and I'll be clean. David's hope in his wretchedness was the same as Paul's. It was Christ and his precious sin-atoning blood. And that's our hope too. Because as grievous as we read about what David did, anybody who knows the Lord by his grace knows themselves also, to at least to the extent where we acknowledge our sinfulness, and that no one, and if your understanding of your sin doesn't lead you here, then you don't understand your sin. No one is worse than me. Nobody ever has been worse than me. But David's sin grieved the Lord. That's the word there in the last verse of chapter 11. It displeased or grieved the Lord. And the question now is inevitable and has been asked and debated over the years. If God had put away David's sin, then how did it grieve him? In what sense did it grieve him? And just on the surface of it, you could say, well, it grieved him when he committed it, and then he put it away. But it goes deeper than that. We all know that all who are in Christ from the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. All spiritual blessings are ours in Christ from the foundation of the world. So if we are in Christ, we know that we're justified in him. We're sinless in him. We're not guilty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how then can our sin displease God when the Scripture plainly says he sees no sin in his people? He hath beheld no iniquity in Jacob. Well, it's really not complicated. In Christ we have no sin and never have had any. The true meaning, and here's how to understand that, I believe, the simplest way to understand that. The true meaning of being in Christ, and we know he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He put us in his Son before there ever was an us. And so the true meaning of being in Christ as our representative before God, just like Adam represented us in the garden, he's called our last Adam. Our substitute, he stands in our stead before God in his life and in his death. He's our mediator. He's the one who stands between us and God, puts his hand on both, and reconciles, makes atonement between the two, at one-ment. The true meaning of being in him as all those things is that when he sinned, or when he sins, we sin. When did that happen, and when will it happen? Never. So when have I sinned? When will I sin? Never. But that's just the truth. We're in Him. Always have been in Him. When did He sin? Never. When did I sin then? Never. In Christ. It just hadn't happened, and it's not going to happen. But also, clearly, we do sin every day, right? It's not hard to understand this. People just like to complicate things. If you notice that about people. And I'll do that unless God gives me the grace to just plainly and simply declare the truth. So in ourselves, sin. In Christ, no sin. Is that easy enough? The wonderful thing is that what is eternally true, there is that which is applicable to time on this earth, and there is that which is applicable to eternity. God inhabiteth eternity. He rules over time. He's sovereign in time, and He ordains everything that takes place in time. But He inhabits eternity. And what's true in an eternal sense is ultimately true and trumps everything else. You say, well, I didn't know Christ until I was so-and-so years old, I think. You know, most people don't. Most believers don't really know the day that it happened. Some do, some don't. But the eternal reality is we were always in Christ. Always in Him. So you see what I mean. There's that which is... Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Scripture says. In other words, His blood, His atonement before God is an eternal thing. But at the same time, it did happen in time. So we can understand something of the difference between the two realms, the spiritual and the physical, the eternal and the temporal, the earthly and the heavenly. But we live now in this body of death, what Paul called the body of this death. And that's a little bit different from this body of death. Some people quote that and say, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's not what it said. The body of this death. What we call life is really death. But our sin is ever before us. Like David said, we and rightly so, because we're ever sinful. We acknowledge the fact that we fall short always of God's glory. And God is not ignorant of our present condition, you reckon? You think He's just ignorant of the fact that I sin every moment of every day? I don't imagine He's that naive, that He's oblivious to that, do you? So when we say that we're sinless in Christ, that's not what we mean, that He's just ignorant of what we are and what we do. We know better than that. David's sin displeased God. And we should strive continually to honor Him. As Paul said, we love the law of God after the inward man. And what I would do, I don't do. And what I wouldn't do, I do. But I still would do that which is good, and I would not do that which is evil. Paul did say that. I don't want to. And I do want to. In the right way. We don't want to grieve our Master. Don't want to do that. Listen to Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, whoever's listening. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And that word is it's pretty much the Greek equivalent to our Hebrew word in our text. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And clearly the way to not grieve Him is don't sin. Don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. And then after what He said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, He said this: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So the motive is not to please God or to be holy in the sight of God. The motive is we are forgiven. It's not do these things so that you'll be forgiven. Do these things because God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Big difference. The law is not our motivation. It is not our rule of life. Christ is. And that's important. But it doesn't change the fact that he said, don't do this. Don't do these things. Don't let that happen. Don't let it come out. We know what's in our heart. Don't let it come out. Don't let it proceed out of your mouth. And put these things away from you. We're encouraged and exhorted to do that. Why? Because it grieves God. If David's sin grieved the Lord, what do you think your sin does? Now, I know that people like to, you know, dot every I and cross every T doctrinally. And they like to get their puny brains around things, you know. If I can't understand it, you know, then it must not be true. And they say things like this, wait, if we have no sin in Christ, then how can our sin grieve God? Well, I can't explain that. I just know that there are two different senses in which our sin exists and it doesn't. In Christ, we are sinless because he is sinless. And that's what it means to be in him. And I know that in myself dwelleth no good thing. So I suspect that has something to do with it, don't you think? But listen now, because we can't explain it, let me ask you this. Is your way forward tonight unclear in any way? Don't do things that God hates. Does anybody have any doubt about whether that's the right thing to say? Is your way forward unclear? Or is it just a matter of being able to understand doctrinal things? And let me ask you this. Can you take comfort in the glorious truth that your eternal standing before God is one of sinless perfection? Spotless perfection in Christ because of who he is and what he did, because of his life and his death. Can you take comfort in that? And can you see that clearly your way forward is to honor God in every way that you can and to put away the things that dishonor him? To me, that's clear as a bell, and I'm an idiot. So I suspect other idiots might be able to get that. But you know, people, if they can't explain it, well, that, you know, then it must not be true. Well, let me tell you something. It's true because God said it. Okay? That's that, not because you can understand it. If us being able to get our puny minds around something does not make it a great and deep truth, as many imagine. The fact that we cannot get our minds around the fathomless truth of God is what makes us know that it's God's truth and not the doctrines of men. If you can get your mind around it, it ain't that great. But God explains things in simple terms, though we can't understand them. Is it unclear what he said? It grieved him. I get that, don't you? But also, God said through Nathan, your sin is put away. So, let's not get bogged down in trying to explain things that we're never going to be able to explain, and just take the simple word of God as it is. I get that. So the thing that David did displeased the Lord, it says in our text now. But listen, in Exodus, and let me be careful about this. It does say the thing that displeased the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Does that mean that God was displeased with the sin and not displeased with David? The thing that he did displeased the Lord. There's a right way to take that and a wrong way. If you're saying God hates the sin and loves the sinner, that's what religion says, and they're dead wrong about that. You can't separate the two. You can't separate them now. If you're taking that to mean the different senses in which God has dealt with our sin, that he hates the sin, but he sees us in Christ, and so he's not displeased with us in Christ, I agree with you. But let me say this, in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses continued to question God, God said, here's what you're going to do. Here's what I've called you to do. Here's why we're here today. You're going to go. You're going to do this. And Moses kept making excuses. Do you remember what it says? It says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. It doesn't say his sin made him mad. It says Moses made him mad. So let's be careful about that. God's anger was kindled against Moses. And I don't want to do that, do you? I don't want to kindle God's anger. My eternal standing in Christ notwithstanding, I don't want to kindle God's anger against me today. I just don't. And I know you don't either. And that word anger there in Exodus 4, by the way, is often interpreted or translated wrath. So, in ourselves, by nature, we're the children of wrath. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, right? By nature, the children of wrath. So there is a sense in which we're the children of wrath. There's also a sense in which we have no sin and never have and never will. So when thinking about it in terms of in Christ and in ourselves, remember that. There is the consideration of us in Christ, and there is what we are temporarily right now, and God's not oblivious to that. Remember that we will not be in ourselves for long. We're not going to be in, I'm not going to be in me long in the body of this death. And I'm thankful for that. But we're going to be in Christ forever. We are now and always will be. So that's the most important. Remember also the difference between time and eternity, because that has a bearing on this. Also, we know this, we have two hearts. Remember that when you think of sin or no sin in a believer. We have two hearts. We have a sinful, depraved one now, but also David was called in Acts 13:22 a man after God's own heart. Is that the heart he was born with, you reckon that's talking about? I don't think so. Nobody's born like that. A man after God's own heart. God said, I'll give you a new heart. That's the one that's after God's heart right there. So keep all of that in mind and don't sin against God. Is that clear? Is that simple enough? Quit sinning. You say, well, Chris, how am I going to do that? Well, I'll tell you this. This book is full of that. Stop it. Quit it. Put it away from you. Don't let it come out of your mouth. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And, not but, and when you do sin. Remember this. Don't forget this. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Don't do it. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let me read that this way, because it's a blessing to me, and I hope it will be to you too. Think about it like this. Now, Jesus Christ the righteous. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who don't sin. You see how who he is goes back to what we are. We do sin. We are sin. We will sin. We will sin before we leave this building. We're sinning right now. But our advocate is Jesus Christ, the sinless. Our mediator, our representative, our substitute is Jesus Christ, the sinless. That's our hope. Quit sinning, but you quitting sinning is not your hope. If it is, you're in trouble. Our hope is we have an advocate with the Father, and he don't sin. Oh, may God impress that upon us. He's not just Christ our mediator. He is Christ crucified. Listen, He said, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ, our righteous representative and mediator and representative and substitute. But the next verse, verse 2 of 1 John 2, is this. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He's not only our mediator and representative, but he's our sin offering. The righteous one is. The sinless one is. Notice that as soon as it says God grieved David, God is grieved with David's sin, what did God do? He sent his prophet to David. The thing that David did displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to show David his wretchedness. What did Nathan do? Teach him what a wretch he is and reassure him regarding his standing before God. He sent his prophet, his priest. He didn't write on the wall with his own hand saying, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, like he did with Belshazzar. And how many are sinning? Think about this now. How many tonight are just... David now, he was hardened in his sin, wasn't he? Bathsheba has already borne a child before Nathan is sent to him. And so he's living the good life with somebody else's wife, having convinced himself, that everything, the sword devoureth one as well as another, and everything's going to be fine before God sends the wake-up call. How many people are living like that tonight, though? Just doing what they want. Living like animals. And David, he acted like an animal. That's what animals do. They have no regard for honor or honesty or shame or anything like that. They just do, whatever their lust. In fact, a lot of animals are better than that. David, but how many people are living like that right now that the Lord just leaves them alone? Just leaves them alone. They just go on being animals. Just taking what they want, doing what they want, living how they want, with no regard to God, despising God, as God said David did. And God just, he don't send no prophet to them. He don't send the word to them. He just leaves them alone. What God is going to tell David is not pleasant. But what a blessing that he tells him. What a blessing. Is there anything worse, really, that God can do to a person in this life than just leave him alone? You're your own worst enemy. So if he leaves you to yourself, he's left you to your worst enemy. Now he does deal with David's sin. Before the Lord told the woman at the well of the living water, he said to her, go get your husband. You remember that? Go get your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, that's right. And spoke to her about her adultery and ungodliness. Before he taught Nebuchadnezzar who he is, who God is, he showed him what an animal Nebuchadnezzar was. Left him out in the field for a while, didn't he? How long did he leave him out there until he knew who God was? He woke him up. Before God will clothe a sinner, he'll strip him. He'll strip that sinner of his filthy rags, his self-righteousness. Before he'll lift up your head, he'll bring you down into the dirt. Look where he brought Saul. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. What a difference between the way we see our sin and how God sees it. In chapter 11, verse 25, David said to the messenger, tell Joab, don't worry about it. Don't let him be displeased about this thing, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. We didn't actually kill Uriah. You know, one of the Ammonites did that. But listen to the way God describes it in chapter 12, verse 9. Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Big difference. The sword didn't devour Uriah, David. You did. You just used a sword to do it. You used a weapon of war to do it. And you didn't even have the courage to do it with your own sword. You ever thought about that in this? At least be a man and just run him through with your own sword. He didn't even have the courage to do that. He did it with somebody else's. Now God tells David a story about himself, but obviously David doesn't know it's about him. And think about this. For God to show us our sin, in order for God to show us, to give us some sense of the wretchedness of our own sin, we're so good at justifying ourselves. We're so quick to make light of what we've done and to just to think of excuses for it. In the garden, we see Adam doing that. We're so good at that, that in order for God to cause us to see our sin a little bit more like he does, God has to show it to us as though it was somebody else's. That's very telling about our nature. Now, if it's somebody else's sin, oh, I can see that. Oh, that's horrible. Oh, that deserves punishment. Oh, he can't get away with that. And then God says, it's you. You are the thing that you hate. And that's what it has to come to. God reveals now, and in the revealing of it now, he not only did he show it to him as somebody else's sin, but he showed him who he sinned against. You despised my commandment and you despised me. Listen to what Job said in Job 42:5. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, I hate, I despise myself, and I repent. In dust and ashes. And David had to see more now than just what a terrible thing he did to Uriah and Bathsheba. God had to reveal that, and it was terrible. You read that story and it's heartbreaking. But he had to learn that what he did was even worse than how terribly he wronged them. In the first part of verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's where he had to come to. I've sinned against God. This is not anymore just a man thinking that another man did something so bad that he ought to be executed for it. This is God. This is me standing before God and being found wanting and doing something much worse than the story conveyed, and realizing, well, what did Isaiah say? I'm undone. I'm a goner. I'm a goner. Not Bathsheba, not Uriah, not Joab. The Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. And notice now, he doesn't make a plea. He doesn't make an excuse. David's in the right place now. God's brought him. He didn't come on his own. God brought him to the right place. And the right place is, I am a sinner. I have sinned against God. Period. no excuses, no extenuating circumstances, not even presuming upon God what to do about it. And that doesn't mean we don't cry for mercy. But look, we in God's hands. David was just to the point where, guilty, guilty. But this is the nature of our self-righteousness. In verses 5 and 6, David can clearly see the sin in somebody else, but not in himself, even when it's described to him. And notice how he described his own sin when he thought it was somebody else's. I like that last part now. He says this, and because he had no pity, the last part of verse 6. Because he had no pity. And David still, he don't get it. And you know, you see, we see ourselves, it's like looking in a mirror, isn't it? Look at what David said. You're talking about not even understanding, still, at this point, what had happened. He said, he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Is that going to make everything okay? Think about that. That lamb was precious to that man, and it grew up with his children. It was precious to his family. And knowing that the guy that did that is dead, and, oh, I get four lambs. Okay, everything's okay. I've got four new lambs, you know. That doesn't replace what was taken. And the simple spiritual truth of that is we can't make up for what we've done. How are you? They said you've killed, they preached in Acts, in the book of Acts, you've killed the Prince of Life. And they said, what are we going to do? They're not saying, what must I do? They're not saying, give me something to do and I'll do it. They're despairing. They're saying, how am I going to make up for that? That's where we got to come. There's nothing. What are you going to do to make up for that? Well, my good outweighs my bad. People say, you know, well, I've done some bad things, but my good, it's important now. Our good's got to outweigh your bad. How are you going to outweigh killing God in cold-blooded hatred for God Almighty? How are you going to make up for that? Helping a little lady across the street? Do you see the insanity? We don't even understand what our sin is. He's going to restore it fourfold. What are you talking about, David? What are you talking about? And that's just a little shadow of what David did. How's he going to make up for that? How's he going to make restitution to Bathsheba, much less God Almighty? We don't even know what it is, do we? When God wakes us up, we get a little glimmer of it. And we're just stuck. I've sinned against God. What else am I going to say? I don't think David even had the heart or the energy to cry for mercy at that point. He's just saying, I'm a goner. What are we going to do? And because he had no pity. Think about David's version of having no pity. Killing that little lamb, what a horrible thing that would be when you got a whole field full of livestock of your own. Talk about no pity now. Just to take somebody else's wife because you can. I'm king, I'll take what I want. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I can't think of anything worse than that. I believe that's why God describes our sin against him as going a whoring, as spiritual adultery against him. No thought whatsoever for anybody else. None. David's sin is going to have effect upon generations after him. In his own family, the sword's never going to depart out of your house, David. But also think of the families of those that he wronged. Never be the same again for generations. But he didn't care about any of that. No pity. No pity. David not only didn't have any pity on Uriah and Bathsheba and their families and loved ones, but while he's pronouncing the sentence of death on this person described by Nathan, as long as he thinks it's somebody else, he's not willing to have any pity on them either. And you think, well, should he have pity on somebody like that? Well, not really. No, not really. But here's what I got to say about that. Thank God he's not like we are. Thank God. Truly, that man deserved no pity. He didn't deserve any. But still, thank God he's not like we are. He had pity on David, who is an unthinkable wretch before God. Just like us. And I want to remind us again now that as infuriating as this story is to God, to David, to anybody that can hear it, David is the rich man in the story, and Uriah is the poor man, and Bathsheba is the little ewe lamb. And anybody who heard this story would hate that rich man and would want to see justice come to him. But how many know that it's them? How many know that they're the rich man? And not only is it them, but this story, it's nothing compared to what we are and what we've done. And think about this now. There are several levels to this. The killing the ewe lamb, horrible. Nobody could hear about that and say anything but what David did. But what David did is way worse than that. But what we did is way worse than that. What David did is way more horrible than what happened in this story. But think about what we've done. We took God's only, well-beloved, only begotten Son. Because we could. Because God put him in our hands according to his purpose. We killed God's lamb. And we richly deserve eternal death for that. And I hope we can see that. Do you remember when you realized that it was you? Because let me tell you something now. If you've never realized that, you don't know God. When God reveals himself, he reveals you to you. Do you remember when you realized, it's me. I'm the problem. And people, theologians, they talk about original sin, you know, and that's sound doctrine, original sin, total depravity. But what we've got to see is not the doctrine of total depravity and original sin. What we've got to see is, I am the sin. There's a big difference now between mentally acknowledging that we're totally depraved as a race, and what happened in the garden affected everybody when Adam died, all that, and all that. Sound doctrine. But salvation, when God brings us, when he stops our mouth and causes us to become guilty before him. We can't blame our sin on anybody else. We can't blame it on God. And we can't just see it as a doctrine that's true of all men anymore. It's me. It's me. The publican didn't say, God be merciful, because, you know, total depravity and all that. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's where we got to be now. Can't blame it on God. That's what we do by nature. We excuse and blame, and we got to come to the place where we know that it's us. We are the problem. That's what God. We are the sinner, and we've sinned against law and grace. God reminds David of all that he had done for him. He not only broke clearly, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, but also he had sinned against grace. Look at all that. Look, God said, look what I've done for you. And you still hate me? You despise me? Verses 7 and 8, where he tells him all that he had done. And then David repents. David changed his mind about what happened. He ceases to minimize and excuse his sin. He ceases to be hard-hearted about it. And we see that in Psalm 51. All we see in our text is, I've sinned against God. But we see more in Psalm 51. That's where David is now in Psalm 51. And we'll read a little bit of that, or maybe I may just leave it to you because we've only got a few minutes left. But how did God bring him to repentance? Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So how did God bring David to repentance? Well, he sent him a spokesman. He sent him somebody to teach him, to show him what he was and who he had sinned against. And also that his sin was put away. There are going to be earthly consequences for his sin and trouble and suffering that's going to be described in the next verses after that. But first and foremost, before he even tells him any of that, he said, God also hath put away your sin. You shall not die. And again, God has put away your sin. You shall not die. So everything that is going to happen to David is not punishment for sin. God hath put away your sin. You're not going to die. The punishment for sin is death, and not just physical death. Eternal death, spiritual death, infinite death. And that's not going to happen. You're not going to suffer any consequences for your sin. Your sin's put away. But here's what's going to happen in time, temporarily. But notice that he said, God hath put away your sin. Not he's going to when, you know, several thousand years from now, my son's going to come to the earth and he's going to live and he's going to die on a cross. And it's already done. People balk at the idea of eternal justification. I can't explain that, but we're dealing with God, not a man. What God does is eternal. It just is. And I can't explain that, but he said, your sin, God's already put your sin away. How did he do that unless Christ has already died? Because he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. His blood is eternal blood, his atonement. That's a great blessing now. That's not just a point of doctrine that people argue about. That's a great blessing. Before any of God's people ever sinned or had been even born, God had already put their sin away by Christ and what he did for them. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before there was ever a sinner, there was a Savior. That's a blessing to me. I don't want to argue about it. I'm just thankful that God's already put my sin. He had put my sin away a long time ago. And David understood how sin was put away. Well, where's that in the text? Well, it's in Psalm 51. And listen, have you read the introduction to Psalm 51? Listen, let me read it to you. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So, upon this event in his life, he sat down somewhere and wrote a song. Before, David justified his sin. And listen, I'm keying in on that word after in the introduction to Psalm 51. After he had gone in to Bathsheba, when the prophet came to him. Before God's prophet came, David was justifying his sin. After, he says in verse 4 of Psalm 51, that God is justified in condemning him for his sin. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, that thou may be clear when you judge me and justified in your condemnation of me. Before, David had no pity, did he? He had no mercy. He sinned without a thought for anybody. After, The first thing he says is this, have mercy on me, O God. That's how the psalm starts. According to thy loving kindness. Not because I deserve it. Not because there were mitigating circumstances. Not because I've done some bad things, but I've done some good things. Because of your love for your own, have mercy on me. And when Nathan said, the Lord hath put away thy sin, David understood how that happens. As we read a while ago, purge me with hyssop. There's only one way a branch of hyssop is going to purge you from your sin, and that's if it's the blood it's dipped in the blood. Wash me. Oh, who shall save me from the body of this death? Wash me, Lord. Don't leave me like I am. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. How does God wash us from our sins? Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory. To the one that washed us. It took his own precious blood to wash us, and he gave it freely. To him be glory. To him be dominion. May he be the one that's in charge forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.